Morning, everybody. It is Palm Sunday, and we're going to be looking at the account of that day in Mark, his gospel, chapter 11. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, that's where we'll be studying today. Before I do that, I have one other announcement. We have one spot in the parking lot near the basketball court. That's kind of the entrance for the grass lot. Someone, I think, that wasn't familiar with that park there. It's a Honda CR-V GA8SST. My goal was not to embarrass you, but if you could move that vehicle, we would appreciate it because it would make it a lot easier for people to get out at the conclusion of the service. So if you want to do it now, maybe be the first one to leave at the end of the service, and then we won't know it's you anyway. Thank you. Unmet expectations. You ever have any of those? If you've been a Philly sports fan, you certainly have. Until recently with the Eagles, but for the most part of my 50 years, I've found a lot of disappointment when it comes to rooting for my sports teams. Even heartbreaking sometimes. The most devastating moment I had as a Philly sports fan probably occurred back in 1987. See, above all the sports, unlike Pastor Vince with the Eagles, the Flyers have been my team. And back then, I was in seventh grade, and I had discovered not only rooting for the Flyers, but playing hockey. Every day after school, we would run home. I'd get my rollerblades, and we'd hit the street with our Milex sticks and goals, and every time the car came, we'd have to move it. But that was what we did, and it was great. But that year, the Flyers had a really good team, but unfortunately, they were matched up against what may be the greatest hockey team in history. The 1987 Edmonton Oilers were stacked with Hall of Fame players like Mark Messier and Yari Curry, Paul Coffey. Their goalie was Grant Fuhr, and of course, the greatest hockey player of all time, Wayne Gretzky, the great one. But somehow, the Flyers, even though they assembled a team of what we would call muckers and grinders, you know, guys like Tim Kerr and Dave Pullen, Ron Sutter, Brian Propp, and a young goalie named Ron Hextall, they managed to take this team of Hall of Fame greatness to seven games in the Stanley Cup. They had it tied at three apiece, and they went to game seven and came up short. And I was devastated. But I still continued to be a Flyers fan. I watched them lose again the cup in 97 to the Detroit Red Wings. I watched them go back again in 2010 and lose to the Chicago Blackhawks. And really, the last 15 years have been an exercise in futility if you're a Flyers fan, unfortunately. And unfortunately, looking forward, it's not looking much brighter the next couple years either. And really what happened because of that unmet expectations, and people say, you know, the opposite of love is not hate, but apathy, right? I've just kind of lost my interest in hockey altogether. Now, that's just sports. You might think, well, that's silly to have so much put into sports, but hey, that's me. But I know the followers of Jesus, especially the children of Israel, the Israelites, they had a lot of expectations when it came to the Messiah, because for hundreds of years, they had been under oppression by one dictator or kingdom after another, right? The Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans that we're going to see here at the time of Jesus. And they were longing and desiring rescue and release from captivity and oppression. So there were a lot of expectations placed on Jesus, even by his own followers, and a lot of those times, their expectations would be not met. They could be frustrated, confused, disappointed, angry. Think of Peter and Judas. I think Judas was trying with his betrayal to actually force Jesus forward to present himself as the Messiah. And all this would culminate on Palm Sunday. That's what we celebrate today. It's the day that is referred to as the triumphal entry, where Jesus goes riding into Jerusalem, and the crowds are shouting out what we read earlier from Psalm 118, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And a lot of his disciples, I think, were thinking, this is it. This is the day we've been waiting for. Jesus is not only, you know, being accepted by his followers, but he's presenting himself. This is it. Or was it? Because we read through the scripture, and not a lot at the end of the day is different from than when the day began. What do we do when our expectations are unrealized or unmet, especially when it comes to the Lord or to God? Do you ever put expectations on God? You know, if I follow you, God, I'm supposed to, you know, be blessed. I'm supposed to have a strong marriage. I'm not supposed to deal with addictions or my children having hardship or having physical suffering. And God never promised any of that if we follow him. He promised that he would be with us through the trials, but he never promised to take them away. So what do you do when your expectations aren't met? Do you get angry? Put yourself on the sidelines? Do you quit altogether? Well, if that's your heart today, I would ask you to maybe, instead of those things, maybe reevaluate and ask yourself, is my faith in my expectations of God or in the person of God, the person of Jesus Christ? Because if we put our faith in our expectations, we're going to be disappointed. But if we put our faith in who he is and what he came to do, and when we get a fuller understanding of that, I believe not only are our expectations fulfilled, but they're satisfied. So that's what we're going to look at in our scripture today. But before I do, would you just bow with me in a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, we welcome you here. And Lord, I thank you for our team that leads us into worship and prepares our heart. And now we continue to invite your presence, Lord, as we look into your word. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds and allow us to see and to hear and to accept your truth, Lord, and not my words, Lord, but your words. May they go down deep into our soul and produce great fruit. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to read the first few verses up to verse 11 in Mark chapter 11. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He turned around and went back home." This is one of the few incidents, other than a couple miracles and obviously the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, that is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's in Matthew 21, Luke 19, John 12, and here in Mark 11. And during this time of Passover, that's the feast that the Jews would celebrate every year to remember their delivery from the Egyptians as they passed through Egypt and eventually the Red Sea. And so it was a celebration that Jews would come all over to come to Jerusalem. And not just from Israel. They would come from Rome and from Italy and from Greece and all the areas around. They would come to celebrate this festival. And scholars disagree on the population, but there's some who think that the normal population of Jerusalem at this time was around 200,000 people, and that it would swell to 3 to 4 times more than its normal amount at Passover. So you're talking between 600,000 and a million people. And they were coming with this fervor, this excitement. And there was always a messianic hope tied to the Passover because it was a reminder for when they were delivered from Egypt. But not only that, but ever since the Romans were occupiers of Jerusalem, the Jews were even more fervently expecting the Messiah to come and be their military leader who would deliver them from the oppressive Romans. And now, even in the past couple years, as Jesus is going around and he's teaching and doing miracles and gathering a following, there's an expectation of delivery from the Romans and an excitement. Bethany was where Mary and Lazarus and Martha lived. And every time Jesus came through that area, he would stay with them. Actually, just prior to this event, he would raise Lazarus from the dead. And the people were aware of it, and they wanted to come and not only see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, because it was, you know, top news event of the time. So they go to, there's two towns nearby. Bethany is the bigger one, and then there's Bethpage. Bethpage is, it's a name that, anytime you see Beth in the scripture, that word means house. So it's house of unripe figs. And the whole area of the Mount of Olives was green and lush with olive trees and fig trees and date trees. And everything was coming in into season. And the name Bethany, some people translate it as house of figs, and there's others who translate it as house of affliction or house of misery. And I think that name may have come later, realizing that's where Jesus originated from when he's going to Jerusalem, where he would eventually face the cross and the tomb. Bethany is at the top of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the highest elevation in anywhere in that area in southern Israel. It's even taller than Jerusalem, which is called Mount Zion. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, is about 2,400 to 2,500 feet in elevation, whereas the Mount of Olives is somewhere in the 2,600 to 2,700 foot of elevation. So it's a couple hundred feet higher. And as you're ascending it, when you get to Bethany, there's a place where you can look out and see the city in front of you. And actually, you go around a curve and it's hidden again by the hill, but then as you come around, it's even closer and the temple just appears on the front view. And it's a beautiful vision. It's across the Kidron Valley, due east from Israel, less than a mile. It's actually the path that David took. Pastor Vince has been talking about David and how he was fleeing Absalom. And when David left the city, he left the east gate and he climbed the Mount of Olives and then went into the valley on the other side to try to escape what was coming his way. Mark, this is the first of three visits to the temple Jesus is going to make in Mark 11 and 12. And three in scripture is often a significant number. It's a number of completeness. And authors sometimes use a series of threes so that they're building up a drama, an event that's about to take place, which Mark is here doing. He's building up the tension here as it leads to the climax of the cross. There's been other times where Jesus has come to Jerusalem where Mark hasn't even recorded it. And Jesus said to his disciples, I don't want anybody to know I'm here. And there was a time he actually avoided Jerusalem because he knew that the leaders were looking to put him to death, but it wasn't his time yet. And they didn't want to make a scene during the Passover because they didn't want the Romans to see an insurrection and to turn violent on them. So they said, well, wait till the crowds go away. And Jesus isn't going to give them that opportunity. He's trying to force their hand here, and he's doing it very deliberately, coming as a king, but not the king that the people expected. They expected a mighty military leader, not this humble man who's going to be riding a donkey. But he very intentionally, Jesus, for all through Mark, you see him saying, don't tell anybody what I did. You know, I did this miracle, but keep it to yourself. He told his disciples, you know, yes, I'm the Messiah. I am the Son of God, but don't tell anybody. Well, here he's telling everybody because he knows this is the day that he was destined to come on. And we're going to look at some scriptures, and it's the very specific day that Jesus knew before the foundation of the world. Earlier in Mark chapter 1, Mark quotes from Malachi 3 when he's talking about the messenger who would come and prepare the way of the Lord and talking about John the Baptist and eventually Jesus. But the rest of that passage in Malachi chapter 3, if you want to turn there, you can. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, the last prophet, and he lived and spoke over 400 years before the birth of Christ, and there had been silence from the word of God, from a prophet of God, until John the Baptist arrived on the scene. But I want to read the rest of that passage because it indicates what Mark had been alluding to in chapter 1 that's now being fulfilled here in chapter 11, that the prophet said what the Messiah was going to come to do. It says, Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's where we're at. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, that's Jesus, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. See, they were expecting military might. They were expecting fire and a sword. But Jesus was not coming in that kind of fire. But he was coming like a fire. And he came not to refine the land, but to refine the hearts of the people through repentance. And that's where he wanted the Holy Spirit to do his work as a fire in their hearts, and he still desires to do it in our hearts today. Ever since the starting point here in Mark's gospel, he's been foreshadowing where this story would culminate, right here at the temple. Jesus came with power at the beginning, doing many miraculous things to deliver his people through miracles, just like Moses did. And then he's going to lead his people on a journey to the promised land, to Jerusalem, to Zion, which is where they are. And he's following the pattern of the Exodus. And now the one that's greater than Moses is here, and all things are coming to fruition as Jesus is making his royal entrance into Jerusalem. And he's going to immediately focus all of his attention on the temple. He says to go and get a donkey's colt, right? He sends his disciples to find this donkey. Right? And people say, well, how, you know, Jesus made arrangements beforehand with the owners of the donkey so his disciples would find it. It's like you're selling Jesus short. Like he couldn't know there was going to be a donkey. He's been telling his disciples for 3 years that he's heading to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed into the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he's going to be crucified, and then 3 days later, he's going to rise again, but he can't know about the donkey. Come on. But the donkey is an animal of peace. Actually, David, you know, he had a mule that he rode, and actually he sent Solomon to his own coronation in the book of 1 Kings on a donkey. Jesus is coming peacefully. He is the Prince of Peace, it tells us in Isaiah 9. He tells his disciples, my peace I leave you, my peace I give you. And he's riding this donkey so he can perfectly portray his position as both the Messiah and the Prince of Peace. But he's not the one they expected. He sends his disciples. He doesn't even have a donkey of his own. He has to borrow the donkey. He owns no possessions on this earth. He had to borrow a donkey to ride into his own triumphal entry. He borrowed a boat to teach from on the shores of Galilee. He had to borrow a boy's lunch to feed the multitudes. He would borrow a denarii in a temple to show the inscription of Caesar so he could make an illustration and a point. He's even going to have to borrow a tomb. This is the humble king that we serve. This is the king that is coming to Jerusalem. And this is the only time in Scripture we actually see him riding an animal, and it's because he deliberately sets out to do it. In biblical culture, in all ancient culture, if an animal was dedicated or devoted to a sacred task, it must be one that had never been put to ordinary use. And that's why he says this donkey is one on which no one had ever ridden. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to ride on a donkey that no one's ever ridden on, no easy feat. I don't recommend it. But the one who created all kinds of animals, and the one who created that donkey decides to sit on the donkey as king, the donkey will submit to that authority. He's coming to Jerusalem in exact fulfillment of many scriptures. One in particular is in Genesis 49. Jacob, on his deathbed, he calls his 12 sons, the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, into his room as he's about to die, and he announces a blessing over each one of them. When he gets to Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah, the line of David, the Messiah would come from, he says to Judah, you know, the scepter will not depart from you, the king's authority, until Shiloh, which is another word for Messiah, until he comes. And he says, and that Messiah, he will tether his donkey to a vine. And that's kind of an allusion to what's happening here. But more specific is in the book of Zechariah. If you want to turn there, you can. Zechariah is right before Malachi. In Zechariah chapter 9, it says this, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus was aware of this scripture. The Pharisees were aware of this scripture. The people in Jerusalem were aware of this scripture. They understand, for the most part, this is what Jesus is attempting to do, to identify himself as the Messiah. They just have no idea who the Messiah is supposed to be as far as his position or what he's about to do. But Jesus is very intentional and very deliberate here to fulfill this prophecy right down to the letter. He's establishing a kingdom, but it's not a kingdom that you would expect. Right? It's the kingdom that he's been preaching about. It's the kingdom that he's been describing. It's the kingdom that he's been displaying to his disciples. He says, if you want to be greatest in my kingdom, you'll make yourself the lowest. If you want to be first in my kingdom, you'll make yourself the last. If you want to be the highest in my kingdom, you'll make yourself the lowest. And he's displaying that here ultimately by coming to Jerusalem, not as a king, but as the sacrifice for his people, that he will give his life in place of theirs. That's the kingdom that he's bringing, and that's the one they're not expecting. He comes in meekness to give his life, and that's really what he's going to ask us to do. He came, though, just as he said. He knew the outcome. He knew the donkey was going to be there because this is the day that was prophesied all through Scripture. I'm going to take you through some of them, but this is also the day. It's the 10th of Nisan. Nisan is on the Jewish calendar. We're in that time period now because Easter always will correlate to when Passover is. The Jews follow a 360-day lunar calendar. They don't follow the Gregorian calendar, 365 and a quarter days that we follow. So that's why Easter is on a different day each year. I think last year it was real early. This year it's kind of late, but it follows the Jewish calendar. And the month of Nisan says was the first of months. God changed it at a certain point because that's when the Passover would be. And the Passover was on the 14th of Nisan. But on the 10th day of Nisan, every Jew was supposed to select a lamb, according to Exodus chapter 12, and to set that lamb apart. And for 4 days, they were supposed to bring the lamb into their home to identify with it. Their children would treat it as a pet, and they would eventually eat it, which is kind of creepy. But the idea was that you would identify with this animal, and Jesus came to identify with us as people. But the 10th day of Nisan was the day where you would select your lamb and set it apart and make sure it was out without spot or blemish. It couldn't have, you know, a lump on its head. It couldn't have an eye poked out. It couldn't have one of its legs lame or broken. That was an unacceptable sacrifice. And Jesus is going to be inspected over the next 4 days as he comes to the temple courts each day. The Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees are going to question him And he's gonna find no fault with any of them. But the lamb would select it on the 10th of Nisan. I think that's very specific that this happened on this day because Jesus was presenting himself as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world on the 10th of Nisan. Also on the 10th of Nisan is the day in Scripture where Joshua leads the Israelites through the Jordan River. If you remember, the scene there is the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. As soon as the priest put his foot in the Jordan River, it says it dried up just like the Red Sea, and there was a wall of water on the left and the right, and the Israelites were able to pass through the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and they would eventually go to Jericho and take over the city and conquer the rest of the land. And that happened on the 10th of Nisan. Joshua, Yeshua, the first Joshua, took the people into the Promised Land, and now the new Joshua, the better Joshua, is here to take his people to the Promised Land. Also, it tells us that Ezekiel, he received a revelation about a new temple, a new Jerusalem that would come down from heaven. And he actually records that that happened on the 10th day of Nisan. You understand, none of this is a coincidence. None of this is like, oh, isn't that neat? No, this is designed. The word of God must be fulfilled to the exact letter. Jesus said not one yacht or one tittle will be taken away from the word of God until all comes to completion. Do you understand? None of this is happening by accident. Jesus knows what he's doing. He's intending it. It says the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. This has always been God's plan, folks. And Jesus is very deliberately here living it out. And the Pharisees, they notice, right? It says not only were the people coming with him, a lot of the travelers would have been coming from Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time up in the north. But then there's also people who lived in the area around Jerusalem, and they might not be as familiar with Jesus, but Pharisees, they sure were. And it says, as all the commotion is happening on the way to the city, there's all kinds of people in the city who hear the noise, and they're coming out of the city to see what's going on. And the Pharisees say to one another, the whole world is going after him. Now, that's not in Mark's gospel. I think that's in Matthew notices that. But the idea is, guys, we're losing. Like, we want to kill this guy. We're trying to keep it a secret and wait till after the Passover, but we got to do something. Yeah, they do, but not the thing that they end up doing. And then some of the people, as they're coming out of the city in Matthew 21, say, they're like, who is this guy? I'm like, oh, we know who he is. That's the prophet Jesus. It's not the prophet Jesus. Not the priest Jesus. It's not even the king Jesus. He is the prophet, priest, king, the Messiah, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings who is coming to fulfill every part of Scripture. And they don't fully understand. Even his own disciples, it tells us in John 12, they don't understand what's happening. It's not until after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension back to heaven, it says, then the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they're given endued with power and all things now come to their remembrance. And then they understand the significance of this day. But even they don't understand. It's funny, Jesus tells his disciples to go and he even mentions, it's a little weird thing there. He says, if anybody asks you what you're doing, you tell them the Lord has need of it. And when they get there, people ask him, what are you doing? And they say, the Lord has need of it. Just like he said. Everything that Jesus said will happen because he knows about it, because he planned it, because he designed it. And he knows your days and he knows your life and he has a plan and design for it. It's just a matter of will you follow him. But he says, tell them the Lord has need of it. You know, does the Lord really need anything? He doesn't. But he uses weak instruments, but in the master's hand they become skilled tools. What do you have that the Lord has need of today? What is the Lord asking you to give to him for his glory that you're holding back, that you're afraid to go forward with, that you're afraid to commit to? Because what if he doesn't do what I tell him, what I want to do? Well, what if he does? What if he does exceedingly abundantly beyond what you can think or imagine? But if you hold it back, you won't be used. What is he asking you to give to him today? Then it goes on in verses 8, 9, and 10, and the people now, it says the disciples put their cloak on the donkey, and the people start to take their coats off and lay them on the ground. That was a sign of royalty. Jehu, back in 2 Kings, as he's going to take the throne from Ahab, the people start laying their coats down. But it was an expression of submission to sovereignty and to royalty. So the people are starting to catch, like, this is special. Something's happening here, and we don't understand, right? Their enthusiasm is growing. Right, so there's thousands of people out there. Right, Lazarus had been raised. Two blind men, just a couple days before, on the way to Jerusalem, he stopped in Jericho and healed two blind men. So there's an excitement and a fervor, and people are starting to catch on. And then it says they take and they cut down branches. Some versions say palm branches or fronds. It wasn't chocolate or coconut eggs, right? It was palms that they waved in front of Jesus. We have a different idea today. No, I'm just kidding. But that was also a sign of praise or worship. Back under the Maccabean revolt, it's not in scripture, but the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees talk about a Jewish revolt against some kings in their area, and they actually, for a short time, they gained a slight amount of independence, and as Judas Maccabeus came running back to the city, they waved palm branches, and they were giving him worship, actually expecting him to possibly be the Messiah. But the Jews, every year when they would come to Jerusalem, oftentimes they wouldn't travel alone or even as family. They would come in large groups, one for protection, but two, just it was a celebration. It was just like when you go to your relatives for Christmas or Thanksgiving. Instead of staying in a house, they would travel to Jerusalem in caravans. And along the way, they would sing songs. We call them psalms. They were hymns to them. And it wasn't, they had them memorized. It was kind of like karaoke, but you know, without all the dazzle. Right? But they would have some psalms, like Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 were called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel is where we get our word hallelujah. I don't know if I can say it well, but I know it's a word. And they would sing them out loud, and a lot of the psalms were antiphonal, which means one like this side would sing the first part, and then this side would sing the second part. It tells us there was a crowd behind Jesus on the donkey, and there was a crowd in front of Jesus on the donkey. And I can picture that some of the crowd behind them is singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? And the group in front of them is saying, you know, blessed is the one who comes to bring the kingdom of our father David. And it was just back and forth, and thousands of people are shouting and screaming, while there's already hundreds of thousands of people in the area going, what's going on? How cool would this have been? I wish I had a video of this. One day when I get to heaven, I think God has a replay machine, but I'm going to get to see this. But I'd like you to turn, because Psalm 118 is what they're referring to. It's one of the Hallel Psalms. And I'm not going to go through the whole psalm, but I do encourage you this week, read through Psalm 118 every day, because it just paints a picture of what Christ is doing as he's entering Jerusalem. But he's very specifically fulfilling the words of this psalm that was written over 1,000 years before. Look at verse 14 in Psalm 118. It says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The word in Hebrew for salvation there is Yeshua. We get our word Jesus. All the way back there, he says, the Lord has become my Jesus, my salvation. And here he is coming to fulfill that prophecy. Look at verse 17. It says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me, or another way of saying that is chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. That's talking about the cross and the resurrection. It's fulfilling what Jesus is going to, not fulfilling, but predicting what Jesus is going to do. Look at verse 19. I'm sorry I'm going fast. I'm excited, but I'm also trying to pay attention to time. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. There it is again. You've become my Yeshua. And then the verses we read, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's about to. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's a specific day that was predicted for thousands of years, and Jesus is fulfilling it today. He says, save us, we pray. That's our word, Hosanna. That's what it means, save us. But the people are impatient. There's an imperative to it, like save us now. Lord, we need you now. Lord, save us now. Have you ever been in that position? Lord, yes, I want you to save me, but I need you to do it now. And that's the idea here. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, to come shine through the darkness. And then very interesting, at the end of verse 27, it says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Before they would sacrifice the animal, they would actually tie it to the horns of the altar. The altar had these great golden horns that would come off of it. And Jesus isn't going to be bound to the altar, but he is going to be nailed to the cross as our sacrifice, our Passover lamb. Imagine that. The crowds are singing this back and forth, back and forth, but they're expecting a military deliverer, a conqueror. They are not expecting that they're going to be freed from their sin. Look at Psalm 24 also. Psalm 24 is not a Hallel psalm, but there were certain psalms that they would sing on special occasions like Passover, but every Sunday, remember, in the Jewish tradition, Saturday is the Sabbath day, so Sunday is a regular work day, right? So on Sunday, the priests and the Levites, they would do the work of the tabernacle and prepare the sacrifices and move the Torah to where it needed to be read. But they would also sing certain psalms on every day of the week. But Psalm 24 is one they sang every Sunday. And of course, this was Palm Sunday. It was a Sunday when Jesus was entering Jerusalem. And so they would have some priests and Levites would stand actually up on the wall of Jerusalem. And then there would be others that would be down on the ground, and they would sing the psalm back and forth to each other, and those on the ground who wanted to participate could. And part of what they sang came from Psalm 24. Every Sunday they would recite Psalm 24, again, verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his Yeshua, his salvation. Look at verse 7. It says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, talking about the gates and doors of Jerusalem, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Imagine that. I get goosebumps. For 1,000 years, they had been singing this song, this psalm, in anticipation of their Messiah coming. And here on this day, this Sunday, as they're singing it, just rotely, maybe even dead inside, the actual King of glory is entering in through the gates of those everlasting doors. And Jesus knows that he's doing it. This isn't an accident. There's another prophecy in the book of Daniel. This one's pretty involved, and we don't have time to go into all the depths of it, but you may have heard about the 70 weeks that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel chapter 9. I don't have time to exposit the whole thing, but just to know, in part of the verse it says that, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled times, and after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That's a prophecy about the Messiah and him being cut off after these first the 62 weeks and then the 7 weeks. That these are weeks of years that the Bible's talking about. It's a little bit confusing, but for every seven, you multiply it by seven. So if you multiply 69 by seven, you get 483 years. There's a total of 490 years being prophesied, but there's a 7 year portion of that that is yet to be fulfilled. And I believe that we talk about that in the Great Tribulation. But 69 of the weeks have already come to pass. And so Daniel says at the end of that 69 weeks, the anointed one, that's the Messiah, that's what Messiah actually means, anointed one, it says he'll be cut off. Now that's a hard scripture for a lot of the Israelites, because the anointed one is not supposed to be cut off. He's supposed to deliver us. If he's cut off, what are we going to do? And Jesus is saying, no, this is... I've come to fulfill this prophecy. But what I'm trying to point out here, there's an author, his name is Sir Robert Anderson, and he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And he was actually knighted for this by the Queen of England, but he did the math. And he looked at the calendars, and there's been some changes and variation over the years with calendars, but if you take 483 years, that turns out to be 173,880 days. So you have to know when it starts. Well, there is a start date, because it says from the edict to start to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. Well, we have that recorded in scripture, but it's also recorded in the history books. King Artaxerxes of Persia gave permission to Nehemiah, back in the book of Nehemiah, to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he sent the supplies to do it, and he sent protection to do it. And that was the beginning of this prophecy. And we know that that date was March the 14th, 445 BC. And if you add 173,880 days, it brings you to April 6th, 32 AD, this day. So when Jesus says, this is the day that the Lord has made, he means this day, not this age, not this time, not this general period. He means this day. And he held the teachers of Israel accountable to know this scripture. Because when he comes to them, it doesn't record it here, but Luke's gospel says, as they're singing, Hosanna, save now, save now. The Pharisees say, this is blasphemy. If it wasn't the Messiah, he would be blasphemous. But he says, this is blasphemy. Tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus says, if I tell them to be silent, the very rocks will cry out. And Jesus was not prone to hyperbole. I believe if no one was there to sing, the rocks themselves would cry out. And that would freak a lot of people out. But it would be a really great rock concert, that's for sure. Thank you. Yes, I wrote that myself. Because all creation is groaning in travail, waiting for the day of redemption. Just like we are. And as these people are crying out for redemption, they think they're crying out for freedom from a military dictator. They don't realize the heart's cry that we all have is to be freed from slavery to sin. They're crying out, save us now, save us now. And they want it to be now because they're impatient. They see the world around them, and it's not good. Jesus, it tells us, it doesn't tell us here in Mark, but it tells us in Luke's gospel that when he sees Jerusalem, it says he weeps. It says he convulses and he cries great tears. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou had only known this thy day, you would not reject me." But he realizes as he gets there that he's going to be rejected. It's not really a triumphant entry at all as a conquering king. It's a place where he's going to be rejected ultimately. And he weeps over it. You know, last week my family was in town as we were celebrating my wife's birthday and Judah's dedication. But we went on Saturday to the Cherry Blossom Festival over in Philadelphia. And I thought a cherry blossom festival was a place where you go and look at cherry blossoms. I didn't realize there was more to it than that. But when we got there, I realized this is different. Right? There was a lot of people there dressed in all kinds of costumes. Some of it were Japanese related, and I was like, okay, I understand that. But then there was other people dressed more like, what looked to me like comic book characters. And I was like, did we go to Comic-Con and no one told me? I don't know. But I mean, it wasn't just a few. It was enough that it was noticeable. And I was like, what's happening? Then there were other people literally having a tea party on a blanket, and they were all dressed like elves and some other wooden creatures. And I was going, where am I? What did I miss? And I was wearing my Eagle sweatshirt. I'm thinking, you know, go Birds. You know, I'm in Philadelphia. I want to celebrate. There wasn't a single other person that I came in contact with that had any Eagles gear on. I was like, where did I miss the bus and ended up on a different planet? And that's not even the end of it, because there was one fellow there, and you would think he was there for the kids, but he wasn't. He seemed to be really into, he had this costume of some furry dragon-like creature with a long tail and a giant head, and he was just walking around. And I thought, get me out of here. But then I also noticed there were more than a few. There were men, biological men there who had dresses on and were dressed like women. And I thought, there are so many people here confused and lost and don't know what their true identity is and are seeking. But I got to be honest, at that time, it wasn't a heart of compassion that I had for the people around me. It was a heart of contempt, a heart of dislike, a heart of, I don't like feeling like a minority in a group of people. But because my views are different, my beliefs are strange, because I have an answer that these people may not have yet, I felt maybe privileged, or I don't know what the right word is for it, but all I wanted to do was get out of there. Save me now, Lord. And as we're on the way back, I somehow ended up through Independent Mall area, and there was all kinds of protests going on, and I didn't even know anything about that, and there were people with signs walking around protesting this, that, and the other thing, and none of the signs had any information on it that I cared to participate in. What I will say is I believe very strongly in those people's right to do that, but to me it just seems silly, and my goal was to just get out of there without running any of them over, because they were blocking the streets and traffic was heavy, and inside I just felt this tension and tightness, and there was no compassion. There was no love. It was just, get me out of here. And sometimes that's been my prayer. Lord, would you just come? This world is crazy. It's evil. It's immoral. It's so against you and your ways. Would you just come quickly, Lord, and take me out of here, redeem me? And yes, that is my hope, and that is our privilege, and Jesus will come. But I don't believe the Lord's desire as he was going to Jerusalem was to say, I'm done with all you people. You're cursed. I'm rejecting you. I believe as he wept, his heart was truly shown, because he's weeping over the lostness of the people around him who just don't understand. And it convicted me as I read the scripture this week of, that was not my heart. The Lord wants us to have a heart that says, how can I bring your light and your love to this lost and dark world around me? I'm sorry, I'm going a little long, but you're used to it by now. It says in verse 11 that he entered Jerusalem, he looked around the temple, and when he looked around, he was late and he left. That's pretty anticlimactic from where the day started. Hundreds of thousands of people chanting and screaming, Hosanna, getting excited. And Jesus, it's because his destination wasn't really Jerusalem. His destination was the temple, right? For thousands of years, the Jewish people had been bringing their animals to sacrifice so that their blood may cover, may atone for their sins, and they would have a right relationship with God. And here is the one that all those sacrifices had been pointing to. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world was now here, present, and no one understood that he was about to offer his life as a sacrifice for ours. John tells us that when Jesus came, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word we get tabernacle from. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place where God's glory resided. It eventually became the temple. And this is where Jesus is, at the tabernacle, the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory, the holiness of God. It was limited at that time to one place in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. And only one time a year was the high priest allowed to enter that he might make atonement first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And now Jesus is coming to say, I am the dwelling place of God. I am the sanctuary. I have come because this sanctuary is no longer needed. I've come to do a new kingdom and a new covenant, but you don't understand. He realizes that the leaders of Israel had rejected him, and they're in a place of no repentance and a place of no return, and it's game over. And Jesus, part of his weeping is because he knows in less than 35 years, the Romans are going to come in 70 AD under Titus Vespasian, and they're going to wipe out the entire city. They're going to knock the temple down where not one stone is going to be left upon another. And hundreds of thousands of Jews are going to be killed or taken into captivity. And Jesus weeps for that because the nation as a whole has rejected him, but he is rejecting the nation. And he even says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who are producing fruits. There is still a future triumphant entry. Jesus is going to come back as king one day and set up a literal physical kingdom where he will sit on the throne. But folks, when we ask, save now, he says, I have. I am. I continue to save every single day because my atoning work, it didn't end on the day that I was crucified, the day my blood was shed. It continues to cover our sins even now. And we need constantly to be redeemed by our Savior. In Ezekiel chapter 10, which was written around 586 BC, Ezekiel was given a vision, a future vision, where he saw the glory of God, and it was in the Holy of Holies, but then it was out on the gate of the temple in the courtyard. And then the glory of God, he watched it go over to the east gate of Jerusalem, and then he watched it go to the Mount of Olives, and then he saw it disappear. And it was hopeless. It was a sad vision because it was the glory of God was departing his people because they had chosen to worship false gods and not trust in him. But now here on this day, very deliberately, the one who Hebrews calls the actual glory of God, the exact representation of the Father in the flesh, has come down from the Mount of Olives. He's entered through the east gate and he's standing in the court of the temple. He is the glory of God and he has appeared, but they did not understand. Do you? Do you get it? Do you see that the glory of God has appeared and he's offered himself to us if we would just repent and believe? Save us now. He says, I do, I will, and I'm coming back to set up my kingdom and I will rule and creation will be restored. But what do I do with my unmet expectations until then? What do I do, Lord, with my disappointment, with my anger, with my frustration? What do I do with this world that's lost around me and I just want to get away? I was watching The Chosen the other night with my wife and daughter, and there was a scene in season 4 where Matthew is talking to a Roman centurion, Gaius, and this scene is not in Scripture, but I believe it is very much in accordance with what Scripture says. And he and Gaius are having a conversation about how Gaius feels powerless in his own household because his child is sick, and Matthew feels powerless because of his unmet expectations, even about himself and about what the Lord would do and how he would use him. And he says, yeah, guys, sometimes I sit in my bed and I'm flooded with thoughts of fear, confusion, and anxiety. And guys are saying, yeah, I understand. Do you understand? You ever had that experience where you're flooded with all these feelings? And I think, what can I do to get rid of these feelings? And he says, but my master, he has taught me, my rabbi, my teacher, he has taught me that it's really just about one thing. And guy says, yeah, well, what is it? He says, follow him. Everything else will work itself out. And that seems trite. It seems simplistic. Oh, just follow him. But what does that mean? It's not a code. It's not a system. It's not a rule of laws. It's not a system of behavior. It's a life that is committed and surrendered to Jesus Christ. And if you say, Lord, I give you my life and use it in however way that you wish, then when you are confronted with the evil and the depravity of the world around you, you will have a compassion for it and a desire to share your light and your love with it instead of trying to run away from it and escape it. Yes, those feelings are natural and they're normal. When you don't fit in, you feel like you don't belong. And there will be a day where Jesus will sit here on the throne and we will be redeemed and there will be no more sin or sorrow or suffering. But until then, follow him. Follow him with your life. Follow him with your being. Follow him with every desire of your life. And when you fall short, ask him to save you, because he will. Jesus said to his disciples, "All men will know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another." Folks, that needs to be our witness. Not our love for the world, but our love for each other. We had to start here and then take that out to the world around us. Will you do it? Easier said than done, but we can do it together. Amen? Will you stand so I can pray for you? Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you that you came to be our sacrifice. Lord, you came to be the ultimate sacrifice, though no other sacrifice would ever be necessary. And your blood, as it was shed, it takes away the sin of the world, as far as the east is from the west. And if we would repent and ask for your forgiveness, you will cleanse us and call us your children. And you will fill us with your spirit and give us the desire to follow you, Lord. Lord, when we fall short, Lord, I pray that we're not overcome. Lord, we're not disoriented, but that we would reevaluate and put our trust in who you are, not in what we think you're supposed to be or do. Lord, give us the strength and the power to do that through your spirit, especially this week as we focus on your death, your suffering, but also your resurrection. Lord, Saturday was a day of great travail and turmoil and sorrow, but Sunday is coming. Lord Jesus, come quickly, we do pray in your name. Amen. And now may I put a benediction over you, that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.